We have numerous verses to consider this evening in the course of the sermon, so I'll restrict our main reading to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul has been our subject over several weeks now. This is one of his last known epistles. And he is writing, as we read in 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
You might like to have Acts chapter 13 open before you. That is the portion that we have now reached in our study. We travelled with Paul and Barnabas last week back from the island of Cyprus to mainland Turkey, or Asia Minor as it was then, and particularly to the region of Pisidia and to another town by the name of Antioch. On the subject of names, we considered also how Saul became known as Paul and is called such from this point onward in the New Testament. There are various reasons why this change might have happened, linguistically and practically speaking. But perhaps of most significance to us is that as he came again to regions neighbouring the place where he was born and brought up, his changed name reflected that remarkable change in nature which he had undergone since his departure as a young man to Jerusalem. We considered too how our natures, our names are changed in the process of salvation. Paul and Barnabas again made use of the regular synagogue services to preach the gospel. And one such sermon of Paul's is here recorded in Acts 13, a sermon which tallies in many respects with those of Peter and Stephen which have gone before. This is not repetition on the part of Luke or on the part of God, the inspirer of the word, but it is a lesson in the consistency of the true gospel message. It does not, and indeed it should not, change with the passage of time or with different audiences. There is, as Paul makes clear in the Galatian epistle, only one gospel to preach, and any alternative gospel may be instantly identified as fraudulent. Now, rather than dealing with this sermon verse by verse, I sought to bring some salient features to your attention, namely the importance of the Old Testament in interpreting and understanding the New Testament, also the way in which God has worked through history in bringing the plan of redemption to pass. We see here also the central doctrine of justification by faith plainly stated, and also registered the strength and force of Paul's application. This was not a mere intellectual study in abstract theology. It had implications and consequences, which he stressed to each one that heard, namely of repentance and of faith and of attendance upon the Word of God. So whilst recognising the similarities between these and preceding sermons in Acts, there are verses here which are unique, verses redolent with practical lessons for ourselves. In particular tonight, I would like to draw your attention to two short biographies given in the course of this sermon. They may seem unrelated or disconnected at first sight. They are the biographies of two very different men who lived at completely different times, at opposite ends of the social spectrum, and whose work and legacies are disparate from one another. And yet, for all those differences, there is much common ground between them. And taken in conjunction, these short biographies teach us the same united lesson. Firstly, in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And the second biography, in verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers. John the Baptist and David. Let us consider first the remarkable history of John the Baptist. And at the outset, we can say that it is a painfully short account. The circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist were unprecedented. Parents who were past the age of childbearing yet received angelic intimation that a son would be granted. News so extraordinary that John's priestly father, Zacharias, did not believe. Let me bring you some words from that other work of Luke's, his Gospel, and verse 1. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Or again in verse 65 of that same chapter, this is after John has been born and has been named, "And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." What manner of child would this be? Here he is, announced by angels, the subject of the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi, and the inspired statements of Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias, the successor to the prophet Elijah, hailed by the people, a second cousin to the Saviour, as would later become apparent. What will this child become? Where will he go? What will he accomplish? Concluding verse of Luke chapter 1. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, and was in the desert. And was in the desert till the day of his showing to Israel. Not in the palaces, not in the temple where his father had served, not in the prominent locations at Jerusalem, but in the deserts. For how long was he in the deserts? Until the day of his showing unto Israel. Well, how long was that? It was something in the region of 30 years. 30 years in the desert. All those prospects at his birth, all that attention, all the possibilities and promises that seemed to surround him. 30 years of obscurity and anonymity and poverty. 30 years in the wilderness. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, and tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Here we are, at a specific time, explicitly described to us by Luke, by comparison with the reigns of four different characters, we are given the occasion of the beginning of John's ministry. Well, here it is. What shall we call this? Is it John's heyday? Is it John's accession? Is it John's moment of glory? Is it his 15 minutes of fame? Multitudes, we are told, went out to hear him. Multitudes went to him in the wilderness, seeking the baptism which he gave. Crowds of people. But of what quality were those masses? Of what sort were those people who thronged out to see this strange character in the desert? Did John rejoice to see them in such numbers? Did he give them soft words of congratulation at their diligence, words of encouragement? Did he assure them all that, of course, they would be saved? They were only a decision away. Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He recognized the shallowness, the falseness of so many who came out to him. But there were others in that crowd. There were the more intellectual and educated types, the ones who knew the Old Testament scriptures and the law. John 1, verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" This is the record of John. This, if you like, is his defining speech. "Who art thou?" the intellectuals, the scribes, the Pharisees asked. "Who art thou? Announced by angels before your birth, fulfilling prophecies so closely related to David's line?" Oh, what claims John could have made for himself, given this opportunity. What answers he might have given to the question, "Who art thou?" He was the son of a priest. Oh, he could claim to be a Messiah. He could claim to be bringing a word of salvation to the people. And of course, other priests, the Levites, would have accepted him, wouldn't they? One of their own class and kin. This is the record of John. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Just a voice. You see, he said, this was his confession, this was his record. My person is not important. And my identity is of no account. Only my message. Only this message. That is what matters. That is what counts. Well, what was the message? What was the message? Verse 26 of John 1. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. This was the sum and substance of his message. Self-deprecation. Christ-exaltation. Oh, multitudes went out to hear John preach. But you know, John was not destined to gain disciples. He was not appointed to gather a great following round him. He was destined to lose disciples, to send disciples away, to point them elsewhere, to be merely a stopping point, a staging post, preparatory to something else, preparatory to someone else. There's an example of that. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Those who began by following John were ultimately pointed in the direction of another. And so it was that before long, John 4, verse 1, the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. This was perhaps just a few months, at most a year, since John's public ministry began, and already the balance has shifted. Already his light is waning. Already he has passed the zenith and is on the decline. And Herod, the tetrarch Herod, whose reign was mentioned in the opening verses of Luke 3, verse 1, Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. The chronology of Luke's gospel presents a pitiful spectacle. In chapter 1, John the Baptist is born in such auspicious circumstances. Then his disappearance from the scene for 30 years. Then, in chapter 3, he is baptizing, he is preaching, he is cast into prison. At the end of that chapter, he saw so very little of his divine second cousin, the Lord whom he had heralded, the bridegroom whose voice he longed to hear. He didn't witness the miracles. He didn't hear the preaching. He didn't behold the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 7, he is being told of these things at second hand, communicating via his prison visitors. And by Luke chapter 9, he is dead. He is dead. Ignominiously executed in his cell, on a whim. Luke 9, verse 9. And Herod said, John, I have beheaded. And we think, oh, what a tragedy. What a waste. What a terrible and untimely end. Poor John.
Poor John, he had so little time. He couldn't achieve anything in so short a while. He didn't accomplish anything. He left so little by way of a legacy. He left so little behind him. What a pity. What a disaster. What went wrong for John? Nothing went wrong. Nothing went wrong. You know, the best possible summary, the most fitting epitaph to John the Baptist is to be found in Paul's sermon of Acts chapter 13, and it is just four words. John fulfilled his cause. John fulfilled his cause. John was not born a minute too late. He did not begin his earthly ministry 1 hour past the time. He was not imprisoned a minute too early. He did not exit this life 1 second before the appointed hour. God brought John onto the scene at exactly the right time and for exactly the right duration. John preached every word he should have preached, baptized every believer he should have baptized, spoke to every soul with whom he should have spoken. The common people, the soldiers, the publicans, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, his disciples and sympathizers, to the Lord Jesus, to King Herod. John did not lose a minute, did not waste a second. He did the work that was given him to do as long as it was day. John fulfilled his cause.
Let's turn now to think about David. David, Israel's second king. And he was a very different man. He lived and he died more than 1,000 years before John. David, too, had a season of obscurity in his life with a few sheep in the wilderness, youngest son of a little-known family, unknown and uncared for. And then he came remarkably to prominence. A man after God's own heart, and yet a man of blood. A man who attained to great spiritual heights, but who also plumbed the depths of sins. A man who was both a king and prophet, and psalmist, and to whom we owe the penning of the bulk of the Psalms. We can't summarize his life story in the same way with John the Baptist because it is so much more extensive. The scriptures concerning him are to be found in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Kings, in 1 Chronicles. He is quoted numerous times in other scriptures. And we know how his life and work and kingdom was in many ways typical of Christ. David foreshadowed his greater son. The official obituary of David can be found in 1 Chronicles 29, where we read this. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad, the seer, with all his reign and might, and the times that went over him and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. 40 years David reigned over Israel, and several years prior to that, the record of him he's given. All that time, all those events, and yet, here in Acts 13,
we find that his biography is much the same as that of John the Baptist. The summary is almost identical. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. David fulfilled his course. David's course was a much longer distance than John's. David's race, the race which he ran, had many more laps, but both ran their respective races, both finished their respective races. Both served their own generation by the will of God and fell on sleep. And now let's think about ourselves. Here we are, 2,000 years later, in very different circumstances, at a very different time, and in an entirely different place. But my friends, we ought still to desire such a biography and epitaph of this, and we should learn from it. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. Let me bring to you some features of this verse. Served. Do you realize, friends, that our life as believers is a life of service? And it is a threefold service. Primarily, and in the first instance, we are servants of the Most High God. We are to serve in our own generation. We are to serve God in our own generation. And the challenge is to serve him in whatsoever generation we may find ourselves. Whatever the obstacles, whatever the difficulties, whatever the opposition, whatever, perhaps, the persecution. David served God during his lifetime. He served him when his own life was in jeopardy. He served him when he was hiding in the rocks and caves of the mountain. He served him when he was upon the throne. John the Baptist served God in his generation. He served God when he was baptizing those that believed and repented. He served God as he was preaching the word to Pharisees, to soldiers, to kings. And he as equally served God when he was in obscurity in the wilderness, with nothing to eat but locusts and wild honey, with nothing to call his own other than a coat of rough skins about him and a leathern girdle. They serve God in every circumstance and at every turn. What do we consider about ourselves? Do we have it easier? Do we have it easier than John there in the desert? Do we have it easier than David on the run for his life? Or do we have it harder? Harder than David at the time when he was king of Israel and upon that throne in riches and honor. My friends, such comparisons are not helpful. The command is that we serve God, that we obey God right now, in this time, in this place, whatever our prevailing situation may be. Ours is a life of service. But of course, secondly, ours is a life of service to God, but also to the Lord's people. We are here, we have been brought together, we have been drawn together from our respective walks of life. Our generations have overlapped in order that we might be of service and benefit to one another. This is why the membership of the local church is so important, in order that Christians might be found together and in one place, in order that they might serve and assist and benefit each other. Let me remind you of the words of Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
We are none of us here the same ages. We were none of us born at the same time. We are all at different points in our earthly life, humanly speaking. God has caused our generations to overlap in order that we might be of service to one another, to serve the Lord's people, to serve in the Lord's house. And thirdly, of course, there is our service to the unsaved. You see, we have a work, we have a responsibility to those who are lost around about us. They belong to this generation as well. And we are their example, we are their illustration, we are their living epistles, we are what they will see of Christ and of Christianity. We are responsible to them in this regard. The masses of lost men and women around us, they don't have a David to see. They don't have a John the Baptist. They don't have an Apostle Paul. They don't have a Polycarp or a Chrysostom. They don't have a Mantz or a Simmons. They don't have a Calvin or Tyndale or Whitfield or Wesley or Spurgeon. Those men are dead. Their generation is over. No, the men and women of this world, they have you. They have me. And we are to serve them by faithfully declaring the word of God, by faithfully maintaining God's word and God's standard. David served his own generation. Do you notice the possessive pronoun used there? His own generation. Let us recognize, friends, that this season, that this time in Earth's history, that this point on the world's timeline is our own generation. The time, our time, is now. Now, yes, it is true that we have a certain duty to the past. Where errors have been committed in the past, where false traditions have arisen, where the word of God has passed out of use, then we have a duty to rectify those things. Where in the past God's word has been faithfully maintained and his statutes observed and upheld, then we have a duty to past generations of Christians to maintain those things and to preserve them and to see them continue. And similarly, we have a certain duty to the future, to our posterity, such as it will be, to a future generation of Christians, to a future generation in the world. The state in which we leave this church at our own deaths, in which we leave this life at our own deaths, lies to our account. You know, John, although he had so short a time, although his life ended so suddenly, or so it seemed, he had a legacy. He had a lasting influence on a future generation. Let me remind you of the words of John 10, where the Lord is in focus. And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized. And there he, that is Christ, abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. No, John didn't have any miracles. He didn't have the time, did he? He hardly had the opportunity. John had so little chance to do miraculous works, signs and wonders. Many resorted unto Christ and said, John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Yes, we too, like John, will have an effect. God granting it graciously, we will have an influence on a future generation.
duty to the past, a duty to the future. But ultimately, friends, now is the time in which we labour. Now is the time with which we are concerned.
Let me say some things about that.
This is our time. We do not belong to the world, we know. We are not bound to the world. Nevertheless, this is our generation, despite what we might think about it, although we might want to disown it at all costs, despite its decrepitude and darkness and depravity. We don't have a choice about when we are born and when we live. God has decreed that. He has sovereignly appointed us our time, the date of our birth, the date of our death. For this reason, we should not hanker after the past.
Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I'm prone to nostalgia and to look at past records through rose-tinted spectacles. And perhaps we often wish that we could have lived at a previous time. Perhaps we imagine what era we would like to have lived in. Perhaps a time of greater moral standards at a national level. A time of greater gentility and politeness, a time when the church was more popular, when congregations were larger.
My friends, that was not our generation.
Perhaps we think, on the other hand, that we would quite like to live in the future, at a time when more of the world's global problems have been solved, when technology is more advanced, when there is less illness and disease, when cures have been found for these things.
My friends, that is not our generation either. This is our generation. This is the time in which God has placed us. This is the place. These are the people to whom we have responsibility.
But let us notice also that the time is short. David served his own generation. What was that? Some 60 or 70 years, perhaps? John served his own generation for perhaps 33, 35 years.
My friends, how long do we have at the most?
We have one generation, our own lifetime.
We do not have time to waste.
We do not have time to sit around waiting for opportunities, hoping that situations will develop. We do not have time for procrastination, for putting off to tomorrow what God demands of us today.
We have one generation, we have but one chance, one opportunity at serving God in this life. Let us not waste it. Let us redeem the time, knowing the days are evil. David served his own generation by the will of God. How are we to serve our own generation?
By the will of God.
What does that mean?
It means we are not to serve as directed by ourselves and our own thoughts and our own ideas. How many have thought along these lines? They have taken the word of God and they have thought, well, this is what the word of God says, but I know better. I have something to add. I have a new slant to put upon these things. I have some good ideas. I think that we ought to do this. I think it would be a good idea if I did that. My friends, this will be no service to God. It will be no service to the church. It will be no service to the unsaved. There is one acceptable way in which to serve God, and that is in accordance with his will. Nor are we to be directed in our service by the world.
Here is another common error. There are plenty of churches, there are plenty of Christians, and they think, well, I have a responsibility to bring the gospel to the world, to preach to the unsaved, or how will I do it? Well, let's see what they want. Let's see what the people like. Let's see what the masses will respond to in the way of entertainments, in the way of gimmicks, in the way of sermonettes and eulogies and ecclesiastical activities. My friends, that is no service. That is unacceptable entirely. We are to serve God according to his will. What is God's will? Here it is in front of us, written down. Here it is in black and white, in text upon a page. The will of God. We are to serve our own generation by the will of God, according to the word of God. Take a look at your Bible, my friends. It does not have an expiry date. It does not say best before end, because it is timeless. Because it is unaging, it is eternal, it is forever established in the heavens. Service, according to the tenets of God's word, is unchanged now from the days of John the Baptist, from the days of David. God has not changed. Neither has his word, neither has his standard. Oh, do we desire to serve our own generation by the will of God? Well, here's how. Here's how. It's contained in the scriptures of truth. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. John fulfilled his course. The biographies of both these men end at the same point. They end at their death. They end at that time which God had appointed for their departure from this life into the life that is to come. The time which God had decreed in which they would serve had finished. Their race was ended. They fell on sleep. Isn't that a remarkable description of death? Death, that dreadful and inescapable effect of the curse. Death, that last great enemy. Death, which puts asunder that which God hath joined together, namely our spirit, soul, and body. Death, the king of terrors. And yet in the case of David and in the case of John, it could accurately be said that they fell on sleep. Now their deaths were of a very different nature, weren't they? David died in a good old age, as we read in Chronicles, surrounded by riches and honour. John died, still in the prime of life, in the dark corner of some prison cell in Jerusalem. And yet both could die in peace. Both could face death with equal calmness and assurance, as though they were but retiring for sleep. Why? Well, because they had the same testimony as Paul ultimately had, such a testimony as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. We do not believe that Paul was being boastful or proud or immodest as he said those things. He could reflect upon its life with all its ups and downs, yes, including that time when he persecuted the church. And he could honestly say that he had sought to the utmost of his ability to comply with the will of God, to fulfill God's word, to serve his generation. He could say that he had fought a good fight, he had finished his course, he had kept the faith. John, although he had perhaps wished it would continue for longer, could say that he had fulfilled his course. David, too, could say that he had finished the work which had been given him to do. They could die in that assurance, with that confidence. My friends, what will our situation be when our lives draw to their close, if we are spared to old age, if we are perhaps granted a slow decline to that final end and can prepare for its coming? What will our testimony be? Will we honestly be able to say that we have fought a good fight, that we have fulfilled our course? Oh, I pity that Christian who, on approaching their death, can only look back on a life of idleness and indolence and ease and slackness in the Lord's service. My friends, when we have done our utmost, the gospel says, we are still unprofitable servants. What then if we have frittered away our God-given time, wasted our God-given opportunities, failed to serve him, his church, the unsaved around us? Oh, my friends, we cannot hope then to be peaceful in our death and to merely fall on sleep. Here then is the challenge to ourselves as we leave this sermon of the apostles. John fulfilled his course. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. Here they are, that cloud of witnesses which hold us in full survey, the Johns, the Davids, the apostles, those like them, who will receive us into heavenly places in the ultimate. My friends, do we desire the death of the righteous? Then let us live the life of the righteous. Then our latter end will be like theirs. So may God help us to serve him as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 783, which takes up this theme. 783, Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercies seal and make the sacrifice complete. Number 783.
Return in Jesus, confirm my heart's desire. So work and speak and think for thee. Still let me, God, the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.